I welcome you to Friday and hope you're having a great one. I also hope you're looking forward to a great weekend that includes time with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Everyone needs a home congregation where they can worship and fellowship and train and teach and encourage and study and praise and pray and all of those things that we do when we go to church. If you don't have a home church, don't wait any longer. Do your homework. Get out there and find a place. Get plugged in there. Stay plugged in there. If you are looking right now for a place and you just happen to be within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, we cordially invite you to come check us out. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter number 19 as we continue our look at the rule book for Levites. This tech manual, this operations manual, which we're looking at in long detail because we know once we get back to the book of Numbers that the Israelis, well, Moses first, but the Israelis as a group will be told by God, put all the unclean, unholy people outside of the parameters of the camp, outside the boundaries of the camp, either temporarily or indefinitely. And so we've got to have all the categorization of what is unholy, what is unclean. And so we've been working on that quite a bit. Chapter number 19 begins in this fashion. He who is spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, he who is your God, am holy. This is one of those passages that gets repeated, one of those phrases that gets repeated several times in the Old Testament. And then it is used as a launching point for some teaching in the New Testament. Peter, in particular, I'm thinking about, quotes this very phrase. And the idea of holiness is to be set aside for something specific. And in the case of God, he is holy in the sense that he set aside for only what is best, what is good, what is right. And so for us to be holy, we're supposed to be holy like he is. So whatever is right and just and pure and good, that's what we should be wanting to do as well. So we need to be like God. We need to be like our Creator, like our Father in heaven. And so that's the lesson to be learned from this phrase. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. So every living human being, but here we're specifically thinking about the Israeli people, should have some respect for their mom and dad who gave them life. Now, I'm well aware of the caveats. Some of you did not have good moms and dads. I understand that. I appreciate that. You can still be thankful that they gave you life, but still be frustrated by the fact that they did not follow through the way they should have in the giving of that gift to you, okay? I hope some of you have been able to see the redemption of such parents that were not good for you. And if it hasn't happened yet, I hope it does. Keep praying, keep working on it. But here we're doing the rule of thumb, the normal procedure, and use that with the normal idea in quotes here, where mom and dad are both people that have respect and honor for God, and they're trying to pass that on to their kids. And so the response to that is, you need to respect them. In the New Testament, book of Ephesians, you may remember that Paul starts out quoting from the Ten Commandments about, children, obey your parents, for this is right, it is the first commandment with promise that it might go well with you in the world. And so the commandment he had in mind was, children, honor your mother and your father, right? So here it is again, repeated by God to Moses. Additional, another one that comes from Ten Commandments, you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am he who is your God. So it seems as if God's going back over some of the Ten Commandments again, and the expansion of things touched on by those core ideals for Jewish community life. The Sabbath day is the protected day off for the Israeli people. They had worked for generations in Egypt without any time off, without any vacations, anything like that. And God says, that's not the way it's going to be from here on out. In your nation, everybody gets the Sabbath off, and everybody's also going to get some holidays off during the year. And as a matter of fact, by the way, you get an entire sabbatical year off of your normal routine. So God says, use those, keep those, protect those, because after all, I am the God that gave them to you. Verse number 4, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am he who is your God. So that was in the Ten Commandments, both of those. We had a little problem with the golden calf debacle, so it's good to re-emphasize this idea. You don't have other gods than God, and you don't make images, even of God himself. That's not needed for your worship procedures. Now, immediately, some of you might say, well, what about religious iconography? I can only offer to you my opinion. I believe that if it is artistry, if it is teaching assistance, then religious iconography is not a problem. That is, to portray Jesus so that people could look at a picture of him feeding the 5,000 or walking in the water, that's a teaching tool, or it's an appreciation of the story. If it is intended as an object of worship, that's another story altogether. That becomes idolatrous. And I've seen some people use pictures of Jesus in that fashion. I've seen some people use crosses in that fashion. And I've tried to express in my teaching, that's not acceptable. That has to be stopped. I know that there is a period of history in the church era where some people were very angry that people were using icons. Icon is just the Greek word for image. Religious icons of Bible figures and historical figures post-apostolic. Some of those were borderline, seems like. They were almost worshiping them. And so other Christians responded by practically rioting and destroying those icons. This is called the iconoclastic movement, breaking of these icons. There's been this tension, I think, between the two groups ever since then. I know there are some churches that you go into, they have nothing, no decorations whatsoever. That might be portrayed as an image, while others have them all over the place. So I think we need to, find some middle ground in there that's much more appropriate. Okay? And if you have, anything about that you'd like to go back and forth with me on, I'd be happy to do that exact thing. I would mention this, a lesson to be learned on this very topic from Old Testament history and New Testament history as well. We know that God gave to Moses some very specific ways as to how to design the tabernacle, and that included some iconography, didn't it? There were supposed to be cherubim that were woven in to some of the fabrics, and also to be in some of the design work of the furniture. Specifically, I'm thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. That was not idolatry. It had a very specific artistic purpose in mind. When David was given assistance by the Holy Spirit to design the temple, which Solomon actually built, we know there's iconography in it, that there were both Gerubim as well as bulls that made it into some of the design work of that temple. That's not idolatry. It was artistic inclusion in the design. Now, why do I mention all that? Because by the time we get to the first century BC and into the first century AD, so the transition between the Old and the New Testaments, we know that the conservative Jewish people believed that you shouldn't represent anything that was an animal or a person. And we know this because they tell us about it. Josephus is a Pharisee of the first century AD, and he even complains against Solomon putting the bulls underneath the gigantic water tank in the temple. He believed that that was next to idolatrous, that it was wrong, it was sinful. Now, of course, I already told you that that design element was provided by the Holy Spirit, so it can't be sinful. So Josephus was wrong. His Pharisaic people were wrong when they said that that was idolatrous. We know that Herod had a little historical back and forth with the leaders of the Jews when he built, I think it was an amphitheater. No, it wasn't an amphitheater. It was an actual theater, I think. And he had put some armor on display at the top tier of this stadium, effectively, for our words. And the Jewish people thought that there were statues up there. And they complained to Herod about that being a violation of making idols. And Herod actually took them up there and showed them that it was just actually little cross pieces of wood that these pieces of armor were hanging on. And everybody had a good laugh over the fact that it really wasn't idolatry because there was no human figure underneath those suits of armor. And so there's an example right there that the conservative Jewish people living in the time of the New Testament were convinced that any representation of animals or people was sinful, when in fact we know it was not. The problem is making an idol that you bow down to. So art's not the problem. It's the heart being committed to some god or goddess that is the problem. Okay? So on to the next part of our chapter 19 in Leviticus, verse 5. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to He Who Is, and you remember that there were five different offerings described in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. We went over them in summary. The peace offering was the voluntary offering. It was given because you were thankful to God. It wasn't given for sin. And this is what it says. When you do that, you offer it so that it may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, because you're going to give some of it to be burned on the altar of sacrifice. That's the fat, the internal fat, the kidneys, the gallbladder portion of the liver. Those are all burned up by the priest. And then the front breast area, that is the chest area of the animal, and then the right back thigh is given to the officiating priest. That's their food from the sacrifice. And then the rest of it belongs to the Israeli that gave it. And they take it and they eat it. I think they're supposed to be eating it there at the worship site. But anyway, here it says, if any, it should be eaten on that day or the day after. So you could have like one day extra that you could be eating on it. And remember, their day started at sunset. So if you sacrificed it in the middle of the day, then you can eat some of it then, and you could still be eating it that night, and you'd be okay. You could even eat it the next day and be okay. But anything that's left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. So no leftovers that are more than 2 days old. If it's eaten on the third day, it's tainted, which is an interesting choice of words, because some of this actually speaks to the idea that food, even cooked food, is going to start being a problem health-wise if you keep it very long. And so this may be one of those ways that God is teaching a spiritual lesson, but also protecting people from microbes. It is tainted. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, meaning they'll be in trouble, because he has profaned what is holy to he who is, and that person shall be cut off from his people, meaning this is a firm and fast rule. Don't break it, or we'll have to excommunicate you, or if you try to stay after we've warned you about this, you could be executed. So very serious stuff. So you eat it the day you offer it. Maybe that night after the sun goes down, you can chew on some more of it, but burn up what's left after that. Just get rid of it. That was the Israeli rules. Now, here we are living past the Mosaic Covenant period, and we have refrigeration and means of preserving things. But all of us should understand, don't keep your cooked foods too long. You know, if you don't eat your leftovers within a few days, get rid of it, okay? It's healthier that way. Just some common sense advice. Verse number 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, so now we jump ahead to the Israelis living in the Promised Land and starting their agricultural pursuits. So when you reap the harvest of your land, that's going to start in the spring with the harvesting of crops like early producing crops like barley, and then it'll keep going through the summer months. So when you do that, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. So you don't swing your little sickle right against that edge of your field. You always leave a little border. Now that's pretty decent. Depending on how big the field is, that could be, you know, 10% of your field that you're going to leave alone. More than likely it's less than that because you're going to have some pretty big fields. I think the rabbis taught the idea that you always left exactly the type of area that one sweep of the scy would take down. So whether you're using a hand scy, that'd be a very narrow piece, or a big fork scy, that'd be a very wide one. You always leave the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. This is talking about things that are picked off of trees and vines. You don't pick every single thing. You only pick what's ripe at that exact moment. Verse 10, you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your harvest. So any fruit that falls before the harvest stays where it's at. You don't bend over and pick it up. Even when you're cutting the fruit off of the vine or picking, let's say, apples off the tree or pears off the tree, if you drop it, if you fobble it and it hits the ground, no, that doesn't belong to you anymore. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am he who is your God. So this is part of the of the security support for those that can't work or have trouble working or they don't own their own property. This allows them to go out and get something on which they can live. I mean, they can collect enough to eat day by day, maybe a little extra that they can sell, and then they can put that aside for future needs. So this is how the poor people were taken care of in the Israeli society. We know that the story of Ruth plays around this whole idea of the gleaning in the field. Because as I told you, when they harvested things, if they accidentally drop stuff, they're not supposed to pick it back up again. So if you're cutting a sheaf of grain and you kind of wrap it up, then that's completed. You can drop that because it's one unit. But if while you're holding on to it, a few of the stalks fall down at your feet, you don't bend down and grab those and put them back in the bundle. You just leave them where they're at. And so Ruth was out there gleaning right behind the harvesters, and Boaz was telling him, hey, accidentally drop stuff on purpose, okay? Because he was really wanting to help her out. Okay, back to the actual text. Verse number 11, you shall not steal. Ten Commandments again. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie with one another, to one another. So again, Ten Commandments stuff where you're supposed to be not taking advantage of the person. So don't take their stuff. It's their stuff. You wouldn't want them to take your stuff, would you? Don't lie to them. You wouldn't want them to lie to you, would you? Don't swear by my name falsely, God says, and so profane the name of your God. I am he who is. When they went into a court, they would take an oath to tell the truth in the name of he who is. And God warns them, you should not be lying under oath, and you most certainly should not be lying in my name. In the New Testament, of course, Jesus and then his half-brother James teaches, you shouldn't even need to swear. Just let your yes mean yes and your no be no. That should be sufficient. Yes, this is the truth. No, this is not what happened. That should be sufficient. Anything else beyond that shows kind of bad intent. It's of the evil one, Jesus says. So we need to be fair and helpful to other people. Verse number 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. That, again, those are sort of things that should be a given. Why in the world would you be mean and nasty and cruel to your neighbor? He's your neighbor. She's your neighbor. It should be, your community should be in this together. And most certainly you should not be robbing them. The robbing here is a little bit different than theft, in the sense of robbing is much more violent. You know, it's like, don't waylay your neighbor and take their stuff. Next thing, the wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In this culture time, there were day laborers. We have day laborers today. But the day laborer would be hired to do a job, and at the end of the day, he was paid. She was paid for what she was hired on to do. And it was cheating them, it was stealing from them to not give them what was owed. And so this is what God is getting at, is just because you have the power in this situation doesn't mean you get to abuse those that you agreed to pay to work for you. Now, I always like to make the application to our own situation. We today pay sometimes weekly or 2 weeks between paychecks, and we don't pay day by day unless you're one of those day workers, and usually they're trying to avoid tax stuff. The The problem I see in our system is that some people have a hard time making ends meet when they're forced to wait so long for their paycheck. When they've already done the work and their bills are coming in, that's hard on them. So I would like to encourage some of you employers out there to maybe rethink that situation. Don't do like monthly pay. Don't do every other week pay. Weekly pay, I think, that's got to be the farthest out that you should make those people wait. They need to be able to pay their bills, and that means they need to be paid for the work that they've done. That's fair. That's right. That's looking out for the other person. And also, don't underpay them. You need to pay them like you'd want to be paid for the same job. And don't be skimpy on yourself when you do that, okay? We need to be thoughtful toward the people around us. Verse 14, this is where we're going to close today. And this one really burns me up, makes me mad, because I know that there's people that still do things similar to this. You shall not curse the deaf. So don't make fun of someone that can't hear you. Right there, you're talking right about them and they can't hear you. How you're talking about them rudely. Same thing as making motions behind people's backs, making fun of them. Not appropriate. And don't put a stumbling block before the blind. You know, somebody that can't see, you stick something in front of them, make them trip over. That's not funny. It's mean and it's sinful. It's as simple as that. And God says, but you shall fear your God. I am he who is. God is the one that is watching all of that stuff. And so this is one of those places where I say, anybody that thinks it's funny to give bad directions to people or make things happen in their life that hurt them or just make them uncomfortable, just because you think it's funny to make their life hard, shame on you. You need to repent. Change your way by changing your mind on how to think about God's word.